The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
In our last segment, we had begun 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, but we hadn't concluded it, so let's read it again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Paul says these six truths about Jesus, this is the mystery of godliness. This is the means which God has revealed, but in time past was concealed, by which godliness is enabled. And it's something we all agree on and we all confess. The first is God was manifested in the flesh, affirming Jesus' deity. The second point is that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean, justified in the Spirit? Well, the word justified in the Greek here means simply to prove to be right. Jesus made certain claims about himself, and he was proven to be right. That is, his claims were vindicated. That's the word the New American Standard, the ESV, and the NIV use. Those claims were vindicated, not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the world, through the work of the Spirit. Consider the accusations that were made against Jesus in his lifetime. In John chapter 7, verse 12, we read, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" So he was called a deceiver, a liar. In the next chapter, John chapter 8, verse 48, we read, "And the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" There were those who said that he was actually operating under the influence of demonic impulses. In Matthew chapter 12, they went even further in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, when they heard people entertaining the possibility that Jesus just might be the promised Messiah, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Yes, he has power, but his power is satanic." And then in Matthew 26:65, we hear the high priest at Jesus' trial saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." They were calling him a liar. They were saying he was influenced by demons. They were saying his power was from Satan. The high priest, the spiritual leader of the people, was calling him a blasphemer. How was Jesus to be justified or vindicated of these accusations? How was it going to be demonstrated that these things were not true? Well, the Spirit's work in Jesus' life would be the thing by which these things would be proven false. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the Spirit was working evidence that these things could not be true. This began at the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus came up from the waters of baptism, Matthew tells us that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, that would have made quite an impression on the people, as well as the voice that came from heaven. But the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus made a very powerful impression upon John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, verse 32, we read, "John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him.'" In other words, I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know he was the Messiah. "But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen," said John, "and testified that this is the Son of God." What convinced John that Jesus was in fact the Son of God? It was the Spirit coming down upon him. Jesus was able to cast out demons not by the power of Satan, but by the power of the Spirit. And in Matthew 12:25, he told the people, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You can see that I'm casting out demons. This must be by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, You must be able to see that I am the king and the kingdom is nearing. Jesus' words vindicated his claims. The Holy Spirit gave the apostles their words, Luke chapter 12, verse 12, and the Spirit gave Jesus his words. John chapter 3, verse 34, speaking of himself, Jesus said, "He whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the spirit of measure." Jesus was able to speak the words of God because he had access to the full revelation the Spirit was making available. And his words, all by themselves, said to those who were paying attention that he was no ordinary man. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus didn't teach like the respected teachers of his day. In John chapter 7, verse 46, when the officers who had been sent by the scribes and Pharisees to apprehend Jesus came back empty-handed and were asked why they didn't bring Jesus, they simply said, "No man ever spoke like this man." His manner of speaking stopped them in their tracks. In Mark 15, verse 39, right after he died, we read, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" What Jesus said and the way he said it drew people to him and confirmed for them that he was the Son of God. And this was enabled by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the most important work, however, of the Spirit in vindicating Jesus' claims was the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we read that it is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. This is also affirmed in the book of Ephesians. Jesus appealed to the resurrection as the ultimate proof of his ministry. When he began his ministry by cleaning out the temple and driving out the money changers in John chapter 2, they came to him and said, "What sign do you show us? You need to show us some kind of miracle as proof that you have the authority to behave this way." And he simply responded in John 2:19 by saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Kill me, but in 3 days I'm going to raise from the dead. That will prove to you that I have the authority to do what I just did." In Matthew 12, when he said there's one sin that God won't forgive, that was quite a statement. They came to him in verse 38 and they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You're going to have to show us a miracle to prove to us you can make a statement like that." And Jesus said in Matthew 12, starting in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Yes, I'm going to be buried as other people are, but I'm only going to be there 3 days. The resurrection will prove to you, if nothing else does, that I am the Son of God. And that resurrection was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the apostles appealed to this as well. In Acts 2, in Acts 3, in Acts 4, all those early sermons pointed to the resurrection. You killed him, thinking he was an imposter, but God raised him from the dead, which tells you that he wasn't. The resurrection, empowered by the Spirit, vindicated Jesus' claims. The Spirit went on to vindicate Jesus' claims in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and empowered them to speak with other tongues. This was the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus had made. He had told them in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that not many days from then, the Holy Spirit would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Once again, it was the work of the Spirit vindicating Jesus' claims. God was manifested in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was justified in the Spirit, that is, by the work of the Spirit. He was seen by angels. That's the third point Paul makes here in 1 Timothy 3:16. Some think this refers to Jesus' pre-incarnation life. In other words, the angels saw him while he was in heaven. Well, that would certainly be true, but I don't think that's what Paul's referring to here. Paul is highlighting aspects of Jesus' ministry. The angels were witnesses to Jesus' work here on the earth. All of history had been building up to the moment of Jesus' arrival, and heaven was deeply interested in the happenings of his life and work. It was the angel Gabriel who announced that he was coming. Luke 1:26-38. It was an angel who announced that he had arrived in Bethlehem. Luke 2:9-14. Angels came to him after he weathered the temptations of Satan. Matthew 4:11. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him in Gethsemane. In Luke 22:43. There were angels at the tomb who had been witness to his resurrection, it would seem. Luke 24:4-7. And there, of course, were angels present when he ascended back into heaven. Acts 1:10. Those two angels who looked at the apostles and said, "While you stand here gazing up into heaven, this same Jesus who you saw go into heaven will so come in like manner." The angels were witnesses to the work and ministry of Jesus' life here. And if the angels saw it, you can be sure it's true. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. It's hard for us, I think, as Gentiles in the 21st century to really appreciate how big of a deal this was in the first century. The Old Testament prophets had predicted that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the kingdom. But when it came, it was still an earth-shattering change for the Jew. Simeon had known it was coming. In Luke 2:32, as he held baby Jesus in his arms, he had said that Jesus was going to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles as well, and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus had said that he had other sheep which were not of the Jewish fold, and he would bring them in, and there would be one flock and one shepherd. John 10:16. He had even told the apostles in Acts 1:8, you're going to go to Judea, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to go to Samaria, but then he said, you're going to go to the end of the earth. There had been all kinds of indicators that the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles, but it still was incredibly striking to the Jews when it happened. God took special measures to enable this change. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and those in his home in Acts 10 in just the same way as he had come upon the apostles in Acts 2. And this had proven to those in Jerusalem, Acts 11:15-18, that yes, indeed, God had in fact brought the Gentiles into the church. God had placed the Holy Spirit, his seal of approval, upon the Gentiles. And then after proving that the Gentiles could receive the faith, Paul sent into the Gentile world a man who he had already brought into the fold, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was no ordinary man. He was a man of immense education and immense influence. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is still known in Jewish circles even today. It's been said that when Gamaliel died, the law died with him. Paul had been raised up at the feet of this man. He was intense in his persecution. He had committed his life to it. This was a man of intense devotion, intense commitment, intense love, Romans 9:1-3, and a man who had an immense capacity for work. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he could honestly say, "I have worked harder than all the other apostles." And that was a true statement. God brought the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles so that the Jew would know, yes, the Gentile can come into the church. And then Paul sent this special man out to make that message known to the Gentiles. And there's a lesson there for us. Jesus and prejudice, Jesus and bigotry cannot coexist. The Jew had to learn that God's favors were not just for him. And we must know that God is not willing that any should perish. He desires all men to be saved. That means people in other countries. That means people who are in this country who are very different from us. That means our neighbor across the street or next door. God makes no issue of country or customs or complexion or even religion insofar as opportunity is concerned. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness will be accepted by him. Acts 10:35. Whosoever will may come. And we don't know who that will be. As one brother so aptly put it, when it comes to who will obey the gospel, the only thing I know is that I don't know. It can't be predicted. Our job is to sow the seed, with anyone with whom we have the opportunity, no matter how different from us they may be. Mahatma Gandhi left India to go to South Africa to go to college. And while in South Africa, he began to read the New Testament. And he thought he saw in the teachings of Christianity a possible solution to the caste system in India, which was creating so much trouble. And so one day he decided to visit a church. He walked into church that day, and he was met by someone in the building, and he was told, if he'd like to go to church today, that would be fine, but he could go elsewhere and meet with a group of people that were more like him. Gandhi would later write, I like Christ, but I don't like Christians. They're nothing like him. He had been the object of prejudice and bigotry. Jesus was not that way. The first century church was not to be that way, and we're not to be that way. We are to be open to sharing the gospel with anyone, and we should want to. And I do emphasize we. Yes, Paul was sent out into the Gentile world, but that work is for us as well, is for us as well. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read that the run-of-the-mill Christian that left Jerusalem when persecution arose, he went everywhere preaching the word. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The preaching of the gospel was for the average Joe Christian. In Philippians 1, verse 14, Paul said, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The work of preaching the gospel to all is the work of all Christians. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. This had been predicted. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, the stone that struck that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Jesus said in Luke 13, 19, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. It had been predicted beforehand that the gospel would go into all the world and would be believed on in the world. The apostles were given the mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And by the end of the first century, they had fulfilled that role. Men and women from all over the Roman world had accepted their testimony, and if tradition is to be trusted, they had gone well outside of the Roman world. And we see this progression in the book of Acts. In Acts 1:15, there are 120. In Acts 2:41, we read of 3,000. In Acts 4:4, it's 5,000, and that was just the beginning. And that is a great truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. In spite of all the natural improbabilities, the gospel was accepted. It had at its heart a Jewish man, a scorned people even in the first century. He was the son of an uneducated carpenter. He was preached by fishermen, by a tax collector, by people who were not in the upper echelons of society. And yet people in all walks of life all over the world accepted it. Why? The fullness of the time had come. And the gospel is the power of God. And we need to remember that. The power to bring the lost to Christ, the power to transform a person from sinner to saint, does not reside in me. It doesn't reside in eloquence. It doesn't reside in perfect communication. It resides in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Our job is to sow. And if we will sow diligently and lovingly, the crop will come. God's word is living and powerful. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and finally received up in glory. The story of Christ's redeeming of man began in heaven, where he divested himself of the blessings of divinity to some degree, Philippians chapter 2. It begins in heaven, and it ends in heaven. he was received up in glory, the same glory he had before his incarnation. John chapter 17, verse 5. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51 tell us he led the apostles out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Acts 1:9 gives us a little additional information. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he became the third individual in the history of the world to be bodily taken to heaven. Enoch had been taken, Elijah had been taken, and now Jesus. He was received up in a cloud. The Bible speaks of a cloud quite frequently. Just why God did it that way, I don't know. But just as he went up in a cloud, he will so come in like manner. That's what those angels told the apostles in Acts 1. And whenever we think of the ascension, we should remember the return. Jesus is someday coming with clouds. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we were told he was going to come this way. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that again. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. The world's going to be sorry when Jesus returns. But we know he's coming. And someday, when he comes, God willing, if we persevere unto death or until that day, we will rise to meet him in the air, in the clouds, and we shall forever be with the Lord. The first time Jesus came, he did not come to judge, John 12:47. But in this return, he is going to judge. There's a great day coming. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God has done his part. The mystery of godliness has been revealed. The means by which we can live a godly life before him has been revealed and made accessible to us. It's our job now. Will I serve the Lord with all my might? Will I lay my life at the altar? Will I give up self, deny myself, stop thinking about myself, and start thinking about the things of God? And that's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Jesus is coming soon. As he went, so he's coming. Will you be ready? In the next segment, Lord willing, we'll pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 4.